You may open your Bibles to that passage in Hebrews. If you haven't already, I would ask you to. There's a few things I'd like to do today. First thing I'd like for us to do is when we go through this, you're going to see a name that perhaps is unfamiliar to you. And I want to introduce you to that man and another man who was alluded to in the transcript, and also give you a little bit of an insight of what the evangelical scene was during the Victorian age. I'd like to look at briefly that verb that's been translated, I will write. Look at their sermon, and then, God willing, I'm going to challenge you with a further exercise when we're finished. So the historical, biographical intersections. There are two in this transcript. The first one is a man named John Payton. He's not mentioned by name, but it's very apparent when you read it, and if you know a little bit of history, like some of us might. John Payton was a Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides. He lived from 1824 to 1907. Now, I am confident he's referring to this man because I read John Payton's autobiography a number of years ago, and one of his return trips to the UK to bring reports and solicit support, he wrote this. The noble and world-famous servant of God, the minister of the tabernacle, well, who else could that be, invited me to a garden party at his home and asked me to address his students and other Christian workers. When I arrived, I found a goodly company assembled under the shade of lovely trees and felt the touch of that genial humor. So mighty a gift when sanctified, which has so often given wings to C.H. Spurgeon's words when he saluted me as the king of the cannibals. That was tough. That was tough work. John Payton went to a place where a previous missionary had himself become a victim of cannibals. But under the blessing of God, he brought the gospel to these people, and many came to Christ. On my leaving, Mrs. Spurgeon presented me with her husband's treasury of David and also £5 from the Lord's cows, which I afterwards learned was part of the profits from certain cows kept by the good lady, and that everything produced thereby was dedicated to the work of the Lord. I praise God he had privileged me to meet this extraordinarily endowed man to whom the whole Christian world is so specially indebted and who has consecrated all his gifts and opportunities to the proclamation of the pure and precious gospel. I'd say any man who raised cows and sold the milk and set it aside for mission work, I think there's some credibility to what he said. So, John Payton. The second man he mentions by name is a man named John B. Gough. I looked up the pronunciation, G-O-U-G-H. You'll see it if you haven't seen it already. John B. Gough was a very interesting individual. And depending on who you read, he has been labeled as either a social reformer or a Christian worker. Spurgeon regarded him as a brother, so I think we'll fall on the side of Mr. Spurgeon. John B. Gough, a temperance orator. Briefly speaking, he was born in the UK. He lived from 1817, died in 1886, shortly after the sermon was preached. He had a number of personal tragedies in his life. I won't get into the details. He came to this country as an indentured servant, brought here by a Methodist minister, settled initially near Utica, New York, the burned-over district. It's named that for a reason. He was taken to, I believe, a tent meeting and came under the influence of the gospel. Struggled with alcoholism. According to one source, he was a witnessing Christian, a personal friend of Charles Spurgeon, and he once shared the pulpit in Boston during a Temperance Day meeting with D.L. Moody. There's a lot written about this man. I won't further get into it, but he made his living traveling, bringing messages on temperance in the U.S. and the U.K. And obviously, he and Mr. Spurgeon crossed paths at one point in time, became friends. Now, what was the evangelical scene like in the Victorian age? Just to kind of put things into perspective, and this was a gift to Pastor Ryan. It's a wonderful book written by Dr. Tom Nettles. Well, Spurgeon arrived in London in 1854 after receiving a call from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He went there for a couple of reasons. The first of all was the call, but he was also pastoring another church. I think another reason was the other church could no longer afford to pay him. And he wrestled with that. But he was 19 years old. Now listen to what Dr. Nettles has written. When Spurgeon arrived in 1854, the pulpiteers of London were mighty men of renown. And then he quotes a magazine entitled The London Pulpit. It was rather fashionable to be in church on the Lord's Day and come under the preaching of the gospel. The author writes, "I know not that there is a happier birth, B-E-R-T-H, in the world than that of a fashionable evangelical preacher in this enlightened city and enlightened age." End quote. The evangelical preacher was adored by the women, envied by the men, had his portrait in neighborhood shops, and received gifts of worsted, worsted wool slippers from the young women. His silver teapot was a gift of the congregation, and he's writing in general terms. So it was quite a different time, and for Mr. Spurgeon, who was a country boy in country garb, to arrive on that scene was a bit of a culture clash. All right. Let's look at our language now. Let's look at, again, Pastor's already read this passage in Hebrews. And let me just read it again. Hebrews 8. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." I want to look at that verb translated write. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's a compound word, epigrapho. It means to inscribe, to make indelible. It means to make something very apparent. Today, in our day and age, we were typing something out, and we wanted somebody to notice something. We would put it in bold font, maybe italics. It's something that somebody would notice, maybe even put some background shading to it. Epigrapho, it's used in a number of different places in the scriptures. Septuagint uses it in Proverbs 7, verse 3, speaking of the writing. And speaking of Solomon speaking to his sons to write the word of God upon their heart. Leave it there. Don't forget it. But it's also used in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 15. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because basically Mr. Spurgeon runs with this theme. Mark 15, verse 26. And of course, the scene is at Gethsemane. No. The scene is a crucifixion. Verse 26, the inscription, that's the word, of the charge against him read the king of the Jews. It was there for everybody to see. All right, so that's our same word. And God writes his law upon the hearts. It's not forgotten. And that's his point. Well, let's look at the sermon. And he begins his remarks, and again, it's one of those long introductions, this way. When God gave Israel his law, the law of the first covenant, it was such a holy law that it ought to have been kept by the people. And then he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 4, "You shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." The law of the Ten Commandments is strictly just. It is such a law as a man might make for himself, listen to this, if he studied his own best interests and had wisdom enough to frame it aright. That's an interesting perspective. We knew what was best for us. Aside from our sinful condition, aside from the influence of our sin, that's what Spurgeon is saying. If we knew what was best for us, we'd follow those Ten Commandments. We'd want to write them. We'd want to keep them. You could not take away one commandment out of the ten without spoiling both tables of the law. He goes on, "The law is holy, just, and good. It is a perfect law. Then surely it ought to have been kept. When men revolt against unjust laws," which is a relative rarity, "they are to be commended. But when a law is admitted to be perfect, then disobedience is an act of exceeding guilt." And then the next paragraph, he describes the wonders in which the law was presented. You know, in the news the past month or so, there's been a volcano eruption in Hawaii, and you've perhaps seen some of the images of the lava flowing and creating more landmass and burning up houses and so on. Everybody wants to see that because it's a wonder, it's a natural wonder. It's different. It gets your attention. Well, something very unique happened at the giving of the law to get their attention. "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in fire, and the mountain was altogether on a smoke. And the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Skipping down a sentence or so, he gives a quote from Moses, "I do exceedingly fear and quake." The law of God could not have been made known to mankind in a grander or more sublime style than that was displayed in the giving of that covenant on Mount Sinai. And then he goes on, "After the giving of the law, did not God affix, did he not connect to those terrible penalties which should have prevented men from disobeying his commands?" And then he quotes, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The soul that sins, it shall die." It was a capital sentence to be pronounced upon the disobedience. If man had been a reasonable being, he ought at once to have started back from committing an act which he might be sure would make God his foe, his enemy. So he's looking at an incentive, if you will, a negative incentive in this paragraph. But of course, sin is illogical. Next paragraph. Positively, "The blessings that were appended, that were added to the keeping of the law, ought to have induced men to keep it." Look again at those words, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. I am the law. I am the Lord." And then he adds a comment or so. "This did not mean that the man who kept God's law should merely exist, merely just live life and then die a death of annihilation. He shall live in them, and he's trying to build a case that this life would be a life of certain quality. Jesus in John chapter 10 speaks of abundant life. Interesting the way he looks upon this. I perhaps have never considered what he this perspective. He says, there's a fullness of blessedness couched in the word live. If men had kept the covenant of the law and then of the Lord, and then he does some interesting speculation. If Adam, perhaps, for instance, had kept it in the Garden of Eden, the rose would not have borne thorns. The enjoyment of life would never have been marred by the bitterness of toil or grief. In other words, what might have happened should Adam not have fallen? We could go on for quite a long time speculating what life would be like without sin in this world. No death, no cancer, no heartache. And in the next paragraph, the promise, do this and you shall live, never produced anything that was worthy to be rewarded with life. And the threat, do this and you shall die, never kept any man back from daringly venturing into the wrong road which leads unto death. No man ever persevered in it unto the end, and no man ever attained unto life by keeping it. Nor can we. Nor may we, who are already lost and condemned, dream for a moment that we shall be able to save ourselves by our works. God set aside the first covenant. He put it away as an outworn and useless thing and brought in a new covenant, covenant of grace. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. One of the most glorious promises. He did not say, I will give promises and threats that shall be the safeguard of the new covenant. No, but I will put my spirit graciously and allow it to operate upon their minds and their hearts, and sweetly influence them to serve me. Amazing. Because they know me, and they love me, and they feel it to be their delight to walk in the way of my commandments. Sirs, may you all be sharers in the blessings of the new covenants. And then he describes the following outline. First point being the meaning of the blessing. Second point being the means whereby God bestows the blessing. And the third point, the exceeding grace of the blessing. So the first point then, the meaning of this blessing. He makes an interesting remark. God comes to deal with his own chosen people. He makes them to know his law. The law still stands in the Old Testament. And our blessed master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has condensed it into one word, love. That's a very interesting comment. And my personal take on that is the great motivator to keeping the law. And of course, the love of the Savior for his people. And then going into the middle of the next paragraph, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, he shows us what the law really is. He gives us an understanding, does he not? Take, for instance, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's familiar territory to us here. Well, says one, I haven't broken that commandment. I haven't cheated on my wife or slept with another woman or been with another man. Stay, says the Spirit of God, till you know the spiritual meaning of that commandment. For whoever looks on a woman, or the image of a woman, to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Another commandment, you shall not kill. Oh, no problem, says the man. I never killed anybody. I haven't committed murder, but, says the Spirit of God, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. When the Lord writes his law upon our hearts, he makes us to know the far-reaching power and scope of the commandment. He causes us to understand that it touches not only actions and words, but thoughts. The most transient imaginations, the sights that pass in a moment across the mind. I might add, sights that you gravitate to and cling to. He makes reference to somebody taking a picture and having somebody walking in front. You've been in that situation before, you're trying to get a group shot of the family, and then somebody cuts in front of it, and poof, you got a stranger as well. Yeah. Then he goes into the realm of the subjective in the next paragraph. Did you ever have this truth truly written on your heart? If so, I'll tell you how you felt. And he describes it. Maybe you've had this thought before. Who can stand before this terrible law? Who can ever hope to keep those commandments? Yet it was good for you to be thus, to thus be made to know the law of God. Not in the letter of it only, but in its cutting, crushing, killing spirit. For it works death to self-righteousness and death to all carnal boastings. When the law comes, sin revives and we die. In other words, we get a greater appreciation for how bad we are. Writing the law in our heart means first making us know what the law really is. And if that is done, the Lord is pleased next to cause his people to remember that law. And skipping down a few sentences, there is a sort of sensitiveness in the sinner's soul which makes him discern between good and evil. There is something inside when we're faced with a decision or a dilemma. And then going to the next paragraph. I know there is some sort of a conscience in most men, but I'm afraid it's a very small rushlight in some. I had to look that term up, a rushlight. It's basically a candle, a homemade candle, where somebody takes what was known as a rush, something that grows in the swamp, perhaps dries it out and uses it as a wick and dips it into some animal fat and lets it harden. And then you have a little bit of a light, kind of like a birthday candle. So maybe you can remember those times in your house when the power went out and it's wintertime and you got to have light. Well, we have usually scented candles in the house, so we're grabbing the candles. And some of them have two wicks, and those you get more light out of two wicks, and especially if you put it in front of a mirror. But if you just have a birthday candle, it doesn't get a whole lot of light by itself and doesn't last very long either. And that's kind of his point. For somebody with an unconverted person, there may be a little bit of light there, but it's not very powerful. It's not very life-changing. In a child of God, there is a burning and a shining light which reveals the truth concerning sin. Then he goes to Bunyan's Holy War, the character Mr. Conscience, the recorder of man's soul. Skipping down a sentence. When Mr. Recorder Conscience gets full liberty and lifts his brow into the sunlight, then are we guided in a very different way from that of ungodly men who follow their own evil course. Then does the Lord say, I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. The law is there to censure, that is, to chide, or to cheer. It is there to let us hear its voice and say, this is the way, walk in it. Or it is there to say, stay where you are, go no further. Or return, you backsliding daughter, we could say backsliding son, and seek mercy of the Lord. And then the next paragraph, no picking or choosing. When he writes his law in our hearts, he makes us to approve it. An ungodly man wishes to alter God's law. There, he says, I don't like that commandment, you shall not steal. Well, maybe there's some wiggle room around some of these things. No? Another says, I don't like that purity of which the minister just spoke now. I should like to indulge myself a little. Am I to have no pleasure? I mean, God doesn't want us to have any fun in this world. Surely he'd want us to be happy. That's the kind of the mindset. Of course he wants us to be happy. But not that way. When the law of the Lord is written on this heart, the man says the law is right. He would not alter it if he could. And then he quotes from Romans chapter 7. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So it is with every true child of God. He cannot think of the holiness of God without at once saying, I would not have him other than he is. Let him be holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, for such I can worship him. But if he were less than that, I could not esteem him. If he hears of God's justice, he delights even in that stern attribute, for he would not have an unjust God. It is a great thing when God leads a man to approve of all that is right. Going on to the next paragraph, there is a further writing of the law in the heart. When a man of God is made to appropriate that law, to take it as his own, not only to approve of it, but to approve it for himself. And how does it change a man's life? Well, he speaks about somebody going into the workplace and giving him an honest day's work. My servants ought not to embezzle, they ought not steal. They ought not to rob me, and they ought to give me a good day's work for their wage. And then the argument is turned around. The question is about giving a good day's wage for the work. Then they talk about political economy. Well, everybody else is cheating. Why not me? A man speaks that which is not true and sees no evil in it. But if another should say anything about his character, that is a very different matter. It's very quite unpardonable. Skipping down a couple of sentences. When God writes the law in a man's heart, he takes the law more to himself than he applies it to anybody else. In other words, he turns the mirror upon himself. See how I sin. His clamor is not against his brother's fault, but against his own fault. He's not picking specks out of somebody else's eye. He's trying to get that log out of his own. Brothers and sisters, the law is not fully written in the heart till a man approving the law and appropriating it to himself feels the delight to obey it. There he says, my God, my highest happiness lies in doing as you would have me to do. I do not want any excuse or indulgence for sin. I want above everything else to be holy. It shall be my greatest pleasure to be pure. It shall be my perfect bliss to be perfectly holy. You have so written your law in my heart that every time my heart beats, it seems to beat for holiness. All the inclinations of my newborn nature are towards right, towards your truth, towards goodness, towards God. That's the change that happens in a believer. Brothers and sisters, is it not a wonderful thing that God shall ever make it as natural for us to be holy as once it was natural for us to be unholy? I like this next paragraph. It's so true. There's an old Latin proverb which says that things that are written remain. You know, I really don't like email. You know why? Because whatever I write can be bounced halfway around the world, and those words are on somebody's server. It's a tool. But it's a but it reinforces something. We're all going to be accountable for what we write and what we say. Just because I delete something in my computer doesn't mean it doesn't exist someplace else. The lawyer always says, you better be careful what you say, but when you go to law, never write anything. I had a colleague once tell me that. Don't put anything in writing. Well, there was a reason behind that. We won't get into that. But the truth is this. For that which is written remains. And now he turns the tables. When God writes his heart, his law on our hearts, he writes it, that which will never be blotted away. Once let him take a pen in his hand and begin to write holiness unto the Lord right across a man's heart, and the devil himself can never remove that sacred line. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, the second point of his sermon, the means by which this blessing is given. I was trying to think of another way in which to phrase this, but I think I'll just let the wording stand. He uses an analogy of a pen on a piece of paper. He says he first writes his law upon his people's hearts with a pen of gratitude, thankfulness. And then he takes us to the cross, the sight of the bleeding Savior. He tells them that their sin is put away by his death. And here, this is the motivator. In return, they love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. The best way to make a man keep a law of God is to make him love the lawgiver. And what a wonderful reinforcement when we take the Lord's table and we consider the cost paid. Natural man's only motive for being good is, if I'm good, I shall go to heaven. If I'm bad, I shall go to hell. That is a slave's motive. But if a child of God is no more a slave, he's been delivered from his former bondage. He says, I'm saved by sovereign grace, therefore I shall go to heaven. I shall never go to hell. That cannot be. I am God's chosen one, washed in the blood of the Lamb. He quotes a hymn. And then he says, chosen not for any goodness of my own, but entirely of the free and sovereign grace of God. And then a second point. The law is written in the heart by repentance, working hatred of sin. You get a deeper sense of your own depravity. He says, you did never bring me more than a moment's seeming joy, and with it there came a deep and awful bitterness which burns within me to this day. Now, being set free from sin, can I go back to it? And then the next point. Farther than that and deeper than that, God also writes his law upon the heart in regeneration, wherein he creates in man a new and better life. Our old nature is all sin. It will never be anything. You may doctor it as you will, but it is a body of sin and death and will always remain so. But the new nature, which is born in us at our new birth, cannot sin because it is born of God. The new nature is as natural to obey as the old nature. It is natural to disobey. Okay. And then this fourth point. God writes his law the more fully in the heart of his people as they increase in knowledge. The more we know of God, of this life and of the life to come, of heaven and hell, the person of Christ, of the atonement, and of every other subject that is taught us in the scriptures, the more we see the evil of sin and the more we see the delights of holiness. It becomes more alive, doesn't it? takes us to Genesis chapter 39 regarding the life of Joseph. The man says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Trained and educated in the school of Christ, the more he knows, the more he delights in the law and the will of God. And the fifth point, the law is written in the heart as God makes the new life in us to grow and increase. And then this is the reference to John Payton. Spoke yesterday with a man of God who's been preaching the gospel in the New Hebrides, where till lately the people were cannibals, and by God's grace he has brought hundreds, if not thousands, of the former, he calls them savages, to become Christians. And the good brother, when he spoke of his hardships, said, ah, but you do not know in England the joys of those who preach to cannibals. There's a blessing of bringing the gospel to people. It just emphasizes the truth within us. True, most of the missionaries who first went out were killed and eaten, and our friend escaped by the skin of his teeth. That's in his book. There was a war party after him at one point in time, but he was able to hide up in a tree for a while and he got out. I looked at him again to hear what the special and peculiar joys were. Oh, he says, the joy of converting a cannibal to Christ is a greater blessing than can be known by you who only bring ordinary people to the Savior. And he added, I tell you, there are no Christians that I know of that excel more than my converted cannibals. If you want to see the Sabbath secretly kept, you must come to my place and see how those people who were cannibals used to keep it. Those who were accustomed to eat their fellow men now never rise without prayer, never sit at a table without asking a blessing. There's not a Christian household but has family prayer in it, morning and evening. These people walk with God. What a wonderful thing. And then he goes on to say down at the bottom of the paragraph, when a man gets the life of God abundantly poured into him, he is sensitive against his sin, for he has the law of God written on his heart, and thereby God has made his conscience quick as the apple of an eye. And then the following paragraph, he speaks of the sensitivity to sin. I'm not going to read that to you. Let's go on down to the sixth point. Communing with Christ is the best way of getting the law written in the heart. He who was with Christ from morning to noon, from day and noon to dewy eve, who can say at night, and then he mentions a quotation from a hymn, he is the man who will have the law of God written on his heart. How can he sin in whose garments smell of the myrrh and aloes and cassia of communion with Christ? And then the third point of the sermon, the great grace which is contained in this blessing. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. First, God does what man could not and would not and could not do. Man would not keep the law. He refused to obey it, so God comes in the splendor of his grace and changes his will, renews his heart, alters his affections so that what man would not do, God does. Going to the next paragraph. It is a spiritual process in which God, never mars our nature. He sets our nature right. If a man becomes a child of God, the man still has a will. He does not destroy the delicate machinery of our nature. In other words, we don't become robots, automatons. We still have our own personalities. We can still make choices. We become Christians with our own full assent and consent. And we keep the law of God not by any compulsion except the sweet compulsion of love. We do not keep it because we cannot do otherwise, but we keep it because we would not do otherwise. He who put man in the Garden of Eden and never put any palisades. Palisades would be like a picket fence around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but left man a free agent, does the same in the operations of his grace. He leaves his people to the influences that are within them, and yet they go right because they are so changed and renewed by his grace that they delight to do that which they once loathed to do. And then the next paragraph, there's a mention of this other gentleman, John B. Gough. John B. Gough, my esteemed brother, out of his great love for me, sent me a very valuable walking stick. Must have cost him a large sum of money. Made of ebony, had a gold head in it, and with pieces of Californian quartz curiously worked into the head of the stick. Cannot say that it was of much practical use, but I still valued it as a present. Well, one night somebody broke in the house and swiped the stick and hocked it, as we would say, I would say. He brought it down to a pawnbroker's not far from here. He had hammered and battered it as much as he could, but when the pawnbroker looked carefully at it, he saw the words and then his name spelled out. "Oh," he said to the man, "you stop a bit, not so fast there, buddy. I think I know this guy." Though the man hammered it, there was my name, and the gold was bound to come back to me, and so it did. So he uses that as an analogy. When the Lord once writes his name in your heart, he writes his law within you. And though the devil may batter you, God will claim you as his own. Temptation and sin may assail you, but if the law of the Lord is in your heart, you shall not give way to sin. You shall resist it. You shall be preserved. You shall be kept. You are the Lord's. And then the challenge to come to Christ. Well, the last thing I'd like to leave you with is a bit of an exercise. We're going to have some time here at the end of this service before the beginning of the next service, some discretionary time, and perhaps even around lunchtime, we're going to have some time to just talk. I'd like to leave you with this. Without embarrassing your family or dwelling inappropriately on your life before you came to Christ, assuming you've had that change of heart, assuming that you've had the law written there, what's your life like now? And I'd like to briefly begin the conversation and share with you some of the changes that happened in my life. For me, there was an almost immediate change in my vocabulary. For me, there was a desire to be in God's church at each and every stated meeting. For me, there was a change in attitude and my appearance. I didn't wear the t-shirts, the jeans, and the sneakers that were part of my youth. All that stuff got set aside. That was me. And that's what I'll share with you publicly. Questions now. What about you? There been any changes? Let's pray together. Father, we do acknowledge that salvation is all of you. We see the blackness of our sin as we look at the law of God. We see the love of Jesus and his sinless, perfect life. The sins he bore on the tree, we might know free and full forgiveness and a changed heart and the law written therein indelibly. Father, we simply bless your name. Pray that we might be used as instruments of that grace, bringing this good news to a lost community, a lost world, even lost family members. We'd ask, God, that you give us hearts now, wakefulness, as we seek to enter into the worship over the next hour. Grant help to our pastor, I pray. We pray in the name of the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.